Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. All winter long, by the grace of God, I've been able to avoid a cold in this rough weather. And now the warm weather's here, I've got myself a cold. So that's the way it goes. Luke chapter 16, and we'll be reading the first 13 verses. This has often been called the story of the unjust steward. In verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says this, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said unto within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and set down it quickly, and write 50. And then said he to the other, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80, or that is 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another's man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And the Lord will bless his holy word. We come across, as you see in chapter 16, the subject of stewardship. Now, in the American economy, we might not always relate to that word of stewardship. It has to go with landowners or rich homes. It's where the owner or the master will take a servant or a free slave or an employee and entrust to him delegated authority. So that steward is just not an employee. He just doesn't sign up or show up to work to see what he should do. He has authority. And with that authority, he can write checks and sign his name as if it were the master's name. And he can collect money, and he can give money. In other words, the master has entrusted a steward with authority. And that steward's name, up to a certain point, is as good as the master. And so he has a great amount of financial control because that's been given to him. And so that is the story the Lord Jesus has brought before us. A man who is a steward. That is, his Lord or Master has given him the control of his finances. And so when that is given to you, of course, what's required in a steward is that you're faithful, that you use it not for what would help you, but for what would profit your Lord. And of course, as you learned here in chapter 16, this particular steward was unjust. He was not righteous and he was not faithful. And the Master got a hold of that. He says, I want you to give an account of your stewardship. You haven't been using it right. And the man suddenly realized he was going to be out of a job. In other words, he had misused it, he had not been faithful, he had mishandled the money, and he was going to be unemployed. And so he says, I don't want to dig ditches. He says, that's just not my gift, you know. And I'm too ashamed to beg. He says, so I'm going to need provision. What will I do? And in his remaining days, because he knew these days were going to end, and there's a future ahead of him that would be different, he uses what the Bible says wisely here in the King James, or some of your translations, he acts shrewdly. And what he does, he goes to all these people with his authority that he still has and says, well, what do you owe my Lord? And they said, well, we owe him 100. He says, well, just make it in half. Just cut it in half, good old friend. They said, wow, thank you. That's really great of you. And he did that so that when he was out of a job, he could go back to these people and they would owe him favors. They would be his friends and he would have some type of security. Now, with that story in mind, we get to verse 8 again of our chapter. Verse 8. The Lord, or the master of this steward, it says, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, that is, shrewdly. Although it was wrong what he did, he had to admire his business savvy. He had to admire his shrewdness in making provision for himself when he would be out of a job. And then our Lord Jesus adds this in verse 8. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And there is mounds of truth in that saying. The children of this world, that is those who are not saved, those who are still in darkness under the deception of Satan, those in contrast to those who have been saved and the light of God through the Holy Spirit has come into their heart and they begin to know God. That's the children of light. But he says the children of this world in their age, in their generation that is, in their dealings with mankind and that, they are shrewder, they are wiser than the children of light. You know, there's truth to that because it is truth. That when it comes to the way the unsaved people look at money and look at things that are valuable, the way they handle that sometimes puts a Christian to shame. Sometimes we're just absolutely naive. And we look at the promises God has given us and what He has entrusted to us and we handle it loosely and we don't handle it with value and we really bungle it up sometimes. But when the unsaved deal with their valuables, they are much more shrewd. And so they are more shrewd than the children of light. Now, in the primary interpretation here, the subject is money, covetousness, and so on. In fact, last week you learned in chapter 15 that the young son said, Father, give me my goods. And when you get to the next parable in verse 19 of Luke 16, there was a certain rich man. So he's dealing with subjects of money, for it's a very real thing. Now, when it comes to money, the Bible calls it, in verse 9, you see, the mammon of unrighteousness. That's an old expression, but it means wealth, or it means money, or materialism. Not that money itself is inherently evil, but because of the drawing power, because of the temptation it is, it shows the evilness of man, so it is called the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, you're familiar with the verses in 1 Timothy 6. Such as verse 9, which says, those that will be rich fall into many temptation and a snare or a trap, and many hurtful and foolish lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The desire, the lust, to find your goal, to find your career, to find your happiness in money, those that will be rich, you will open yourself up to lust that you didn't know existed, for money has power and things that go with it. And you will open yourself up to a trap to your Christian life. And he goes on to add in 1 Timothy 16, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some, and he names some in the Christian faith, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And you might know some, and we know some in the Christian faith that have done that. They have pursued the desire to be rich. They have coveted after this materialism, and they have erred from the faith. They've fallen in hurtful lust, and they've actually ended up with sin in their lifestyle with many, many sorrows. There is that power, that evil draw that money can have on the heart. And so it is called, this materialism, the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, when it comes to the world, because they know that they might not always have it forever and there's a retirement coming, they prepare now for the future, like this man did. In other words, he knew his situation wouldn't be permanent, so he took what he had and he multiplied it for the future. And the Lord said, of the house, said he acted shrewdly. He had to admire at least that. And so what they do, they take what they have now and they shrewdly invest it for the future. I have a first cousin in Chicago. And I was out there last week, as some of you know. And my first cousin, by playing the lottery, he's not a believer, has just won $8 million. And my dad was talking with him, and he was telling my dad, he says, now, I've learned to take some of it because the taxes eat it up, and I've bought city bonds. Now, he says, city bonds only give 5%. He said, that's not a lot. But he says, you know why I do that? Is because if you invest in city bonds, they can't tax it, and I'll save a whole lot on taxes. And so that's the way the world thinks. In other words, they know all the ins and outs of the stock market and the loopholes, and they know how to get the most for their dollar, and they're wise or shrewd in that way. Because many of them understand there'll be a day when they might not be in the position to have all that.
And so the world, when it comes to valuables, whatever it is, but especially money, they are wise like this unjust steward. But the Lord adds, as we saw in verse 8, that they're wiser than the children of light. For when it comes to money and valuables that God has entrusted to us, His children, sometimes we treat them far more careless than the unsaved treat their valuables. And so the question is, how do we treat our money that the Lord has given to us as stewards? For you see, the situation is the same. We too won't be here forever. We too just have this money temporarily. We too have to die. You look again at verse 9. Verse 9. And I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail... Now, many of your translations will have "when it fails." Both are true. The money will fail. It will not be there forever. We too will cease having it. When it or you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That word of in the Greek is ek, and it simply means out or out of. Make yourselves friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness. Those of you that have the New American Standard, it will say, make friends by means of the unrighteous, but make yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, use this money for your advantage in spiritual things. Make yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, we must approach this and realize, brothers and sisters, that we too aren't in this situation permanently. The money God has entrusted us will give way someday as we'll go to everlasting habitations. We'll go to eternity where money will not be the issue up there. But how we use it here will depend on the rewards we get up there. And so make yourselves friends. And we want to apply it in this way, that as a Christian, to please God the Father and God the Son, the rewards that He wants to give you beyond the gift of salvation will come in eternity. And how you handle what He gives you now will decide or determine the rewards you have then. That is the teaching of the Bible. And so we want to take this money He has given us and use it wisely, use it faithfully for Him. For the children of the world shall know how to do that. They, for that rainy day, know how to get the highest interest in everything. But do we realize what is ahead of us? There is an eternity that will never cease, and our rewards will be commensurate with what we do now. Are we investing the mammon of unrighteousness wisely, that someday when it's time to change our position and be received into everlasting habitations, there will be friends there to receive us? Not only the friends that we help by it, but a pleased Father and a pleased Son. You see, when it comes to money, it can be misused. We're told in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the Lord tells His disciples this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal." That's the problem. You can invest down here. But you know, 1 Timothy 6:17, when it refers to riches, it says they're uncertain riches. They're uncertain. You might have them down here, and then you might lose it all. But the Lord says there's a counter to that. Verse 20 of Matthew 6, "But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven," the bank of heaven. It gives eternal dividends. He says, "For there neither rust nor moth doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal." And He adds in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You see, there's something about materialism that grabs your heart. It grabs your affection. It grabs your value and your time. And so we want to understand, just like this steward did, that his position would be changing. And because it would, he made provision for tomorrow. Are we making provision for tomorrow? For our position will be changing from temporary to eternal. And so are we making friends by the means of money? Our position will be changing. You know, there was a rich man, and somebody asked once, how much did he leave behind? And the answer was, he left all of it. And that's what happens, you know. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And so we need to lay up treasure in heaven. That would mean giving to the Lord, something biblical. That would mean investing in Christians' lives, those that have need, giving to the gospel, giving to the ministry, giving to the true work of God. I think you understand what that means. Giving to the Lord is laying up treasure in heaven. You see, riches are uncertain down here. But if we understand there is a tomorrow and to lay up treasures in heaven, there's an account in heaven. You know, when the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Philippians in Philippians 4, he had received a gift from them. And he says, I'm telling you that was good. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound on your account. There is an account in heaven. There is a ledger in heaven. And God is watching how we handle the money. Are we putting it on ourselves? Are we laying it up treasures on earth? Or are we putting those treasures in heaven? They will last forever in heaven. They will fly away on earth. Do the children of this world, the way they handle their money, put a Christian to shame? In the sense they try to get the most for their dollar, are we trying to get the most eternal value for our dollar? For that's what he's saying. The children of light sometimes are very naive when it comes to things like this. You see, there's something about materialism, as the Lord says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It grabs your heart. There's a saying I tell my family, and I have to watch it in my own life. A luxury once enjoyed becomes a necessity. You know, for years I didn't have air conditioning in my car. And I got one with it. And I'll tell you something. I don't look for cars without it anymore. Because it becomes a necessity. You know, I have a little player at home, and it has a CD on it, you know. That's a feeling of power. And I mean, you can just be across the room and just change it. I'll tell you, I wouldn't look for anything without a remote now. You start to feel I need it. And the thing about these things, it grabs your heart. And in today's world, we have advertising because of the technological explosion in the media. We see things we don't even think we need till we see them, but they're better and they're nicer. And we start to say, well, I got to have that. And we feel like heaven on earth, we have some of these things. Because you know what they do? They give you a feeling of power in many of today's inventions. You know, there's the businessman down in sunny Florida. He can, through computer modem, conduct stock transactions in New York. That's omnipresent, almost like being in two places at once. Through the computers, you can get tons of information now, almost omniscient, knowing all things. And these things give us a feeling of power. And you know why we don't need God anymore? Well, we're so independent. These material things have grabbed our heart. And they have a spiritually deadening effect. Well, who needs God when I can bring the whole world into my living room and knowledge and everything else and hit a button and affect things thousands of miles away? And who needs an omniscient, all-powerful God when through technology I can do that? It's not inherently evil by itself, but it has a deadening effect. And as we accumulate these material things, it seems a little more like heaven on earth. And it has our heart, it has our time, it has our value. And here was a store that he realized, I'm not going to have this forever. Let me make preparation for tomorrow. So, brothers and sisters, we're not going to be here forever, nor have money forever. As 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, or 4:18, it says, we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. Now, why? For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These things pass away. And so, how are we using our money for the Lord? Is it just for self? Is it just to get the best of everything? Is it to become, have that feeling of power now? How do we use our money for the Lord? Or as many, are we sacrificially giving? Giving to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that someday we'll be in eternal habitations and we'll have the well-pleased Father and His Son there. That's what the Bible's after. Do we as shrewdly invest in heaven as the world shrewdly invest in the money they have down here for a rainy day? The children of this world are sometimes wiser than the children of light. But as we study this subject of what God has entrusted to us, the Bible will teach it is more than money when it comes to stewardship. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We have, to one degree or another, been entrusted with money. And God loves a cheerful giver. And the New Testament does not give you a percentage. It says, as you purpose in your heart, proportionately as God has prospered you, there is liberty in that. But God loves a cheerful giver. But are we doing with our money? Are we as wise with our money for heaven as the world is for the here and now? But that's not all he's entrusted to you as storage. You go to 1 Corinthians 4, you look at verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Here the apostle says that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. Not only money, but God has entrusted truth to the church. The mysteries of God were revelations of truth that he hid from the Old Testament prophets, but revealed them in the New Testament. We have been given truth. The church of God, in 1 Timothy 3:15, is called the pillar and ground of the truth, the mainstay of the truth. We've been given the truth about God, the truth about his Son, the truth about salvation, the truth of how to have your sins forgiven, the truth of how to live the Christian life, the truth of the man-woman roles in the church and what pleases God. We've been entrusted with these great truths, the prophecy of what's going to happen in this world, the mystery of the coming again of Jesus Christ. These are bodies of truth that the children of darkness don't have. They can't have. Even God's chosen people, Israel, they're blinded to these things, the Bible says. The reason they are, because they don't have the light of God in them. But if you're saved, you've been entrusted with truth. Now, how do we handle that truth? Paul says the main thing in a steward, in verse 2, is that a man be found faithful. That we take what he has given us and be loyal to it. We don't change it. We stand for it. We guard it. We proclaim it. We're told in Jude 1 and verse 3 that we should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith is a body of truth. How men and women get saved. How you get your sins forgiven. That through the gospel of Christ that he shed his blood, totally paid for it, rose again, that I can be justified. You know those doctrines. We can be righteous without works by faith in Christ. And then he sanctifies us. He begins to work in our life. This is all the body of truth called the faith. These are the mysteries God has given us. Do we value truth? Or do we say, well, that's a good opinion, but other people have their way and they're sincere, so we're not going to argue over it. Philippians 1:27 says, you stand fast with one mind and one spirit, striving together. Striving, that has to do with contending or fighting for the faith of the gospel. Truth sets men and women free. Our Lord Jesus said in John 8:32 that you shall know the truth shall make you free. Truth is liberating. Truth will free you from Satan's hell. Truth will free you from Satan's bondage in your life to mislead you. Truth will free you from false religion and men who would like to enslave you to their system. Truth will free you from your self-attitudes that are wrong. Truth will liberate you to be saved and be all you can be before God and to know your Creator. But if truth frees you, error enslaves you. And so what do we do with this truth he's given us? We are stewards of the mysteries of God, he says. You know, Proverbs 23:23 says, it says, buy the truth and sell it not. Is there a price to truth? Do we give it away if we say, well, it's getting too hot, other people are against me, I'll let up a little bit on it. You know, Brother Dale was mentioning in Sunday school, and I think he was referring to the same document Brother Ray got, I got, and that is, there is now an esteemed group of Christians in what is called evangelical Christianity. And some of their books you buy, they are big names. And they have signed a coalition to work with Christian religions that are false, that have a different gospel, and say, well, we all say the name of Jesus, so, you know, we differ on some issues, but we're really brothers and sisters. And we're going to work together as a team to cure this word social ills and to evangelize. And so they've taken truth and they say, well, it doesn't matter that you say that you've got to believe in Jesus plus do works to get to heaven. You at least name the name of Jesus. The Bible says there's other Jesuses and there's other gospel. There's only one gospel. And if we preach any other way to be saved, because God is holy and only has one, we're under the curse of God. So says Galatians 1:8. And there's people for the desire to evangelize and to change the world's social ills. They're compromising to get a greater coalition and mandate in their zeal for God. This is what's happening. And you need to be aware of this. It'll come across in their books, and if you privately want to know what it is, I'm sure they'll tell you it, because it's public. Do we contend for the faith? Is there a value to truth? We're stewards. Do we realize, as you know, when it talks about a bishop or an overseer in the church of God, you know what it calls in Titus 1:7? It says a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. God has entrusted truth to elders. He's entrusted the sheep. The Bible says that elders must give an account. Hebrews 13:17. That's what stewards do. And so there is valuable things God has committed to you and I. Do we deal with them wisely or carelessly? When the world gets something valuable, what do they do? Well, you saw what that unjust steward did. I mean, he made preparation for tomorrow. Are we dealing with these things because we know there is a tomorrow that we're going to stand before our God, even as Christians, and give an account? Not whether we go to hell. That's settled the minute you trust Christ who died for your sins. But your position in serving him in the kingdom of heaven. Do we live for tomorrow, or do we handle these things carelessly? Not only is money committed to us as stewards, but so is truth, the mysteries of God. There's something else, if you'll go to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. We have learned, and it's required in a steward that he should be faithful. Remember what our Lord taught back in Luke 16 when we read those verses? It was faithfulness, didn't he? He says, if you're not faithful in a little, how are you going to be faithful in a lot? If you're not faithful in what you have now, how shall I entrust to you true riches? You know, I'll pick on my little girl as an example. If I gave her a dollar to go to the store, and she lost the dollar, and I give her another dollar and she loses it, do you think when it comes time to get something big, I'm going to say, well, here's the $100? I cannot entrust something true if the little can't be handled. The Lord Jesus, remember back in Luke 16, says, how shall I give you true riches if you don't handle what you have now? And he went on to add, how can you be trusted with what is your own if you can't be trusted with somebody else's? You know, usually with somebody else's, we're a little more careful. And if we're not faithful with what is somebody else's, like that steward, how can we be trusted with what he's going to give us when we get to heaven? So a steward has to be faithful. You look here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse Peter 4 and verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, now this is speaking of spiritual talents or abilities that every Christian has to serve in the body. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Serve one another and do it as stewards. You have been given something. Now here it's not money. Here it's not truth per se, the mysteries of God, but it's spiritual abilities, gift, charisma is the word. Undeserved favors, but talents to help serve in the body. And they've been entrusted to you and I, whether it's teaching, giving, showing mercy, whatever, it's been given to us in different proportions, but we all have some gift or gifts. Verse 11, if any man speak, if it happens to be an oral gift, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, say it's a serving gift, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. You see, if you have a gift that involves oral speaking, could be prophecy in the secondary sense of the word, it could be teaching, could be exhorting, evangelist, whatever. But let him do it as the ability that God giveth. You know, when you get up before God's people, do not get up and say, well, I'm not sure. I think maybe there's 12 opinions. I know there's some things. There's some things that are tough in Scripture, and we don't know all these things, and we've got to be honest there. But to the best of our ability, we must speak as the oracles of God and learn what is truth and communicate as thus saith the Lord and get to know our subject. Because he's entrusted it to us, and he cares. His stewards are responsible how they use it. And if it's ministry, if it's serving others, showing mercy, giving to others, or whatever it might be, do it as of the ability that God gives. Don't say, well, you know, I have bigger things in life to do. I have my career. Do you use what he's given you as a steward? As if there's going to be a tomorrow? The unjust steward knew there'd be a tomorrow and it would be different. We're going to be received in the eternal habitations. Are we living in light of that? You know, he tells the parable of the pounds in Matthew 25. And he speaks of one man the Lord gave 2 pounds to in stewardship. Another one he gave 5 to, and so on. And when he came back, the men were to give an account of how they invested it for their Lord. For that's what stewards do. You use it for somebody else, to the person who gave it to you. One man says, well, Lord, your 2 pounds, I invested it and it got 4. You know what he said in Matthew 25:21? He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. He says, you were faithful. You used it for me. I'll make you ruler over many things. I can trust you up here because of what you were like down there. And then the man who had 5 pounds, he invested it, and he got double back, also 10 pounds, and he gave the Lord the 10 pounds. You know what the Lord said to him? The exact same thing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Well, one gave his Lord 4, and the other gave 10. You say the results were quite different. Well, why do they get the same commendation? It wasn't the results he was looking at. It was the faithfulness. You see, we don't all have the same gifts. You can't be a somebody else if God didn't give it to you. That's his choice. And I can't be a you if God didn't give it to me. But what God did give us, we can use to the best of our ability, and if it's speaking as the oracles of God and get to know his word. And if we do that, God is glorified. So the man with 4 pounds got as much commendation as the man with 10 pounds, because it's not success he's looking after. It's not success. That's up to God, what he does with your gift. It is faithfulness. Were you loyal in using it for his glory? I'd like you to go back in our closing minutes. We're really done. But if you go back to Luke 16 for a minute. Somebody brought a watch to remind me. Luke chapter 16. The Lord uses the story of the unjust steward to encourage Christians to use their money for heaven, for the Lord. To be as wise as the unjust steward was, because he was preparing for tomorrow. We have a tomorrow in eternity. We need to prepare for it and not be naive in the things he's entrusted to us. He's also entrusted us the mysteries, the great truths of God. He's also entrusted to us spiritual gifts. And then we get to verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so there must be a choice. You cannot serve God and money. One, they both want your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God says, my son, in Proverbs, give me thine heart. They both want total commitment. And you can't serve them both, for they'll take you in different directions. So the question you need to ask, is money a way of serving God? Or is money your master? Is money controlling you and become your master? You just serve God on the side. You really can't serve two masters. When it comes to money, is it a means in which you can exist and serve God? Or is it a goal that you're going to be something in life? Or are you willing to sacrifice family principles for extra materialism? We're not saying money's inherently evil. And some people are naturally rich, and the Bible doesn't condemn that. It just says don't trust in them. What we're saying, does God come ahead of the money, or does money come ahead for God? And when it comes time for the assembly and its meetings, does our job and our careers take precedent? Now, I understand there are some circumstances that happen that you can't be in two places at once. But I mean as a general principle, which comes first? Do we serve God, or are we looking at, well, we need this extra job, will get me this and this extra overtime, and I can get these things. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, last week when I was in Chicago, I just had never contemplated this verse, and it was brought before me. I'd just like to take you there in closing to Exodus chapter 34, please. Exodus 34. In doing so, it is to put God first in everything. Speaking of our material needs, as you turn to Exodus 34, the Lord Jesus could say in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will see that your material needs are met if you put him and his kingdom first, that they have preeminence. That when it comes to the service of God, when it comes to the assembly of God, I know there are extenuating circumstances, but I mean as a general rule, that God is first. Now you look here in Exodus chapter 34, it's speaking of the holy days of Israel, and look at verse 22. Verse 22. Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and of the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God of Israel. God had given holy convocations, that is, appointments, when God would be at these feasts, and he would want all the males of Israel to show up at the temple for these feasts.
And in this case, it was three times a year, and it would be a long journey from the various parts of Israel. Now, look what God promises. Look at the character of God in verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. You say, well, these men are going to leave their land, and it would be counting traveling time and the length of the feast. Sometimes it would be over 50 days because of the way the feast ran together. Well, who will guard our land and the women folk in that? God says, when you go to my appointed habitation, he says, I will see to it that nobody desires your land. I'll take care of your interests for you because you put me first. I think back as a young man, and I think of men who had wealth in our assembly and men who had businesses. And you know what? Most of the time, when it was prayer meeting or assembly or whatever, they put that business on hold, or somebody else did it, and they were there. I want to tell you, they did not suffer materially. They did not suffer. I know friends of mine who will not skip a meeting over homework. And they say, Lord, I've studied up to a certain point, but you must come first. And they have passed. They have passed. Not that we don't have to study, but I think you understand. God's character, I'll see that your land isn't desired when you come to my holy place. I just want to encourage you that you can't serve two masters. And we can't let material, it grabs our heart. And there's a God who supplies our need. And so we can serve God. We can put him first. We can live for his glory and live for tomorrow with our money, with the truth he's given us as a church. We need to value it, preach it, guard it, and pass it on to the next generation in its exact form, 2 Timothy 2:2 says. We need to take our spiritual abilities and go in for it with all our God-given ability. For this coming a day, we're going to stand before him. We're going to stand before him. And by his grace, if you do, if you're a faithful steward, you're going to hear the words. If you're saved, once you're saved and then you're a faithful steward, you're going to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. May God encourage you in this story from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we stand in thy presence, and we must confess, those of us that are saved, that indeed the children of this world are sometimes wiser and shrewder than the children of light. They value their little possessions that they only have for a few years, but they value them in a way that they get the most out of it. And Lord, sometimes we take greater possessions and handle them carelessly. So Lord, give us that godly shrewdness, that zeal, that wisdom. Encourage us through thy word today and living for thee, realizing there is another day coming that will be different than today, and we need to be prepared for it. First, we need to be prepared that our sins are forgiven, and that comes through faith in Christ, through receiving the Savior. And maybe there's some here and they're not even saved. Well, then stewardship isn't even the issue, Father. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. But once they are saved, then we're to live for him. And Lord, just encourage us again to glorify thee in all things and bless thy word to our hearts in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Happy Mother's Day to all our mothers this morning, and happy birthday to me, I guess. Once in a while, my birthday happens to land on Mother's Day, and so get to celebrate two things at once. Also, I guess today is maybe a little more of a milestone. I look back in my file to seek at what God would want as a message this morning to everyone on this special day as being Mother's Day, a time that we give tribute and honor to each of the mothers. And I was wondering what God might want shared this morning to each one of us. And as I was looking back, I found out that this was the fourth time that I've spoken on Mother's Day. I don't know if it's the other men in the chapel here don't want to get in trouble with their wives or whatever the reason might be, but the Lord has had the opportunity for me to be up here on Mother's Day four times now over the years. Now I want to talk and maybe acquaint you with some thoughts from the book of Proverbs. But first, before we look at that, I want to warn each of the husbands this morning. Whatever I happen to say, whatever I happen to relate to or give thoughts on, I would suggest to you that it would not be a good idea to give your wife a little shove of the elbow to let her know that, hun, this might be an area you can improve on. If you feel as though that you might have the urge to do that, gentlemen, wives, remember this. I am giving the Father's Day message at Congress. Send your husbands over there if they need to hear the other side of the story. Okay, before we look into God's Word this morning, let's just give thanks for it. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We just pray this morning as we open your Word and how precious it is to us that we would sense your thoughts on motherhood and being a mother and being a wife, and that you might just bless us and renew us this morning as you give us the thoughts from your Spirit. Speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. We just commit this time to you in your precious name. Amen. Okay, I'm glad that I have a front row of young ladies here because the message this morning pertains to you as well. To young ladies, to older ladies, to mothers, to wives, to women here this morning, as well as husbands. And it's God's teaching to us as to His love and His concern for family relationships, for motherhood especially, but also for the wife. And if you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 31, we see here some tremendous truths of a very special example and characteristics of a wife, of a mother. This morning I'd like to say that today's message would be called the alphabet of wifely excellence. What would be an excellent wife? What are the characteristics of even mothers, of young ladies, what young ladies should be aspiring to in the future? And I noted here, I read in a little magazine a little comment about a Christian mother, and I'll read it to you. A Christian mother, above all others, can deeply implant and faithfully cherish the seeds of truth in the young and tender heart. More even than the father, the mother molds the life, the character, and the destiny of man. Every stage and phase of life is touched and influenced by her. Infancy, childhood, youth, manhood, and old age alike look to her for inspiration. Thus, she is both the morning and evening star of life. It's very sad this morning as I opened this morning's paper and looked for maybe a thought on motherhood that I might bring up this morning. And sadly enough, as I pondered through the paper this morning, all I could see is articles about mothers, but from different types of relationships, not what God gives as the ideal mother. From broken homes, from disjointed family situations, from other dysfunctional type family values. I saw that all through the paper this morning, and yet not one word really mentioned on what the ideal mother should be, what God's thoughts are on an excellent wife, an ideal mother. But here we see a tribute to the virtues and the capabilities and the stature and the vitality of a wife, of a mother that holds the family unit together. One that depicts the excellence that God calls us to, and God calls each one of you women to, and young ladies as well, a stature that will be glorifying to God. It's a noble portrait of the commendable womanhood here displayed as its climax in the whole book of teaching. This book here talks all through here, the teaching and the raising of our children. It talks about the sanctity of the home, and here we see climax right in the last chapter of Proverbs, the excellent wife. We see here pictured as the king, the words of King Lemuel, which I believe really are Solomon, just another name given to Solomon, an oracle which his mother taught him in the first verse of chapter 31. And we see here a picture of a mother's counsel to a king. And then further on, the description of a worthy woman. Just think about this thought. A young man once went to see Dr. Harry Ironside to confess a fault. "I'm loving my wife, the mother of our children, too much," he told the well-known Bible teacher. "In fact, I've put her on a high plane, and I fear it's sinful." "Do you think you love her more than Christ loved the church?" said Ironside. The husband didn't dare to say that he did. "Well, that's the limit to which we may go," responded Ironside. Wives, mothers, womanhood, a treasured blessing from heaven above. God has moved in special ways through the women in our lives, through the mothers in our lives. And all of us have had a mother. Maybe not all of us are married. Maybe not all of us have a wife in that relationship, but all of us have had a mother. And God has called women to a very special role, a very special place. And in these few verses here, he gives some ideals, some challenges to rise up to try to meet the standard of. Of course, the standard implied here is not within the reach of all, because it's the ideal, almost the perfect. Yet it's something we should be striving for, something every woman here should be striving for, and young gal as well. We see here in verses 10 through 31 an acrostic in the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse here, there's 22 verses here, and each verse begins with the first letter of the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters. And it's very descriptive, and it's written in a form to be remembered so that the wives of Israel would remember, the Hebrew women would remember the thoughts portrayed here for their lifestyles. And there's a lot of cultural background here, and we won't have time to get into that, of the Israeli women and how they would raise their families and conduct their business and hold the homes together while the husband would be conducting other business and doing business dealings and being maybe called to the army or raising buildings in the city or selling or buying land to extend his agricultural domain, so to speak. But we see here these verses written in a very special way to be remembered. They're written in the form of a hymn of praise, a praise to a most excellent wife. They're in the form of an ancient heroic literature, in that sense of one who extols the champion, one who's raised up to be a champion, a leader in a certain way. My professor in college said if you wanted to title this whole section, you would call it Madame Wisdom. Wisdom comes forth from each one of these verses in the thoughts and the character of a godly woman, of an excellent wife, of a virtuous woman. We want to look at each one of these verses. And I know I may get myself into a little trouble this morning, but I didn't talk to my wife, Becky, much about what I was speaking on this morning, other than I was speaking out of Proverbs. But I'm going to use her as an example in many of these verses, because she's been very special in my life. And she's meant so much. And I think there's many characteristics that characterize her. And I could say that of many of you women that I know, of different aspects and different characters that have you are a blessing to the man in your life if you're married, and to others in your life that are around you, to your family unit, to your home, to your children, and young guys and young girls here as well. Look at some of these thoughts of what the character is of one who minister in that relationship in the home. I find here the word halil used in the Hebrew, talking about that woman who is of strength and of worth and of ability, the most excellent wife in the first part of verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find this excellent wife? One who is capable, diligent, worthy, and good. Who can find this woman? Well, I'm going to say that I believe in these 22 verses, I find 9 very specific characteristics that characterize the woman. And I think it's something that each woman here, each girl here, should be striving for, to characterize in her life, to be looking after, to be able to look forward to a home that will glorify the name of Jesus Christ. The first one I find in the second half of verse 10, and it's a characteristic that a woman, an excellent wife, a virtuous girl, is a rare discovery and a treasure. It's a rare discovery and a treasure to find one who meets up to this. And I could say that maybe I could say, at least in my marriage, I found one of a kind. And I hope each one of you men this morning, those who are married here with your wives, could say, I found one of a kind, one special woman that God has given me to minister in the home and minister in the family. I found a rare discovery. I found a treasure. And that's what I think the opening verses of this portion is talking about. And I hope it's true of each one of you. I hope each one of you becomes a rare discovery, a treasure in your own home. I find here further in verse 11 and 12 that the second point comes out. Not only is the woman, the wife, an excellent one, is a rare discovery and a treasure, but I find number two that she merits full confidence of her husband and is an asset to him. She's an asset to everything that he does. And that he can have full confidence in her. The husband can trust in her. In verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. And he will have no lack of gain. He's confident in her. There's an honesty there in the relationship. And in all domestic efforts, he fully trusts in his wife. I can leave home, and I know, before we moved back here, the last year of our travel, I had to leave home an awful lot. I used to travel at least twice a week, every week, on an airplane to a different city in the country, looking at different pieces of equipment to buy for our company. And in doing that, I left the home entrusted in Becky's hands. And I knew that even if I didn't call home, which I tried to do each trip that I made, but even if I couldn't, I knew the home was left in good hands. I knew she was capable. I could trust in her abilities. I knew her domestic gifts and talents would handle all the affairs of life. I knew the kids could go to her and she could meet their needs and answer their questions. And I knew that was so true. And even today, when I so often travel away, at least especially the past 2 months, for different areas of ministry and to promote camp, I know that Becky's holding down the fort, so to speak. And I leave home and I give her a kiss and I give her a hug and I just tell her, you know, hold down the fort. And she takes care of all the needs and all the things that come up in life, all the different affairs. And I know our home is well taken care of. In verse 12, she does good and not evil all the days of her life. She gives her finest efforts and never fails. The home is in good hands. And she gives her finest efforts at all times. What a ministry of the woman. What are the ministry of the wife in this way? I find the third aspect of an excellent wife is in verses 13, 14, and 15, where it talks about she is unceasingly industrious. I hope that's the gift and the talent of each woman. I hope it's a goal of each one here to be unceasingly industrious. In verse 13, it reads, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She enjoys to work with her hands. She enjoys being industrious and working with different things and doing different things for the home and the family and for other things. I notice so often that there's this thing about men kind of thinking out of the left side of their brain and women thinking out of all the rest or whatever. And I note that men, or at least myself, and I think many men here, have a difficulty in trying to concentrate on several different things at the same time. When I'm down in my office and I'm working or I'm studying, when I was studying for this message, if there's any interruption, I lose my train of thought. And I can't be working on 2 or 3 or 4 things at the same time. Yet Becky can be holding a conversation with two people. She can be watching a news program, folding the clothes, and fiddling with something else over here and be doing all of it equally well. I have to be doing one thing at a time. I can only concentrate on one thing at a time. Yet a good woman, a good wife, many times can do many things at the same time. Very industrious, uses her time wisely, can be in many places at the same time, and hold the fork down, can be answering the telephone, having the dinner, cooking on the stove, and taking care of the kids as they're running around underfoot. It's so exciting to see that. When I myself, and I know many men probably here could admit, that we'd be just all up and flustered and not knowing how, and just put our hands up and wonder how we could handle a situation like that. And yet she's able to do that. And we find in verse 14, she is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She's able to go on good shopping trips and take advantage of bargains. Now again, I can use my wife as an example of this. If anybody can clip coupons, if anybody can find where the best sales are, if anybody knows where those little places are to buy material and to save a few cents, she knows where it is. Now we've got Wegmans right across the street from us, and it's very tempting to go buy one article or two articles if you're out of something. It's very easy to go across the street and get it. Heaven forbid if I go across the street to Wegmans to buy just one item and I don't check with Becky to see if she's got a coupon for that item. I'm in hot water because I've shown false or bad stewardship in spending God's money. And she knows when I can get a good deal and when something's on sale and I need to go somewhere else and where she has a coupon or two to give me to bring the price down on that item. I hope that's the same in each household. A great gift, a great talent to be able to know where the bargains are, to hold the home together and be a good steward of the resources that God has given the home and blessed in that way. In verse 15 it says, she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Great is a woman who can rise early in the morning and take charge of things and minister to the family and get things off to a good start. Now, Becky gets things off to a good start, and she gets things ready for the household, but I'm going to get in trouble here. She doesn't rise early in the morning. I'm the early riser. Becky sleeps in a little later. But yet, there's another verse that talks about the godly woman, a good woman, an excellent woman, who stays up late and still ministers, and she does that. But she doesn't rise as early as I do. But it's great when the wife and the woman takes control of the home, gets up early in the morning, gets things in rolling along. You know, the kids are getting up for school, the husband's getting up ready for work, and all those kind of trivial things of life that are very important, really. And the wife gets up and manages the whole household and puts that together. And she's able to handle all of that and provides and prepares and gets the task ready for the day. A fourth thing here is she has outstanding business ability in verses 16 through 19. Very outstanding business ability. She has a head on her shoulders. She's able to take care of other tasks. Now, if you think in the culture of the Israeli women, a lot of the Israeli women take care of a lot more than just the specific needs of the home. They deal with other areas. If you go there, if they're out in the countryside, the woman might be taking care of the farmland. The husband's in town taking care of other business affairs. He's cutting deals with people. He's maybe buying and selling some sheep and goats and so forth and so on. Maybe building some buildings. Maybe he has laborers working for him. But the wife is doing other areas of business as well. She's maybe cutting some deals. And she's taking care of the land that they're living on and so forth. So we find, especially in their culture, that the woman pitches in and she's doing other things. Other than holding the home down and taking care of all the affairs of life at home, she's also dealing with some business affairs as well. In verse 16, it says she considers a field and buys it from her earnings. She plants a vineyard. Very industrious, very ambitious. She's not rash in her thinking here. She's been able to save some of her earnings. I don't know how many of you wives have little side pockets or little things in drawers hidden away where you've saved up for a rainy day. You've put maybe some coupon refunds that come back, you store those away, and you've got a little bit of money on the side just in case something special comes up. Using your wisdom, using some industriousness here, to be able to manage your household well, to be able to manage your lands well and minister through that in the earnings that come from that. In verse 17, it talks about the wife not being afraid of work, being vigorous and strenuous and unhindered by all that you do. It says here, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She's not afraid of work, not afraid of pitching in and doing her share and putting in a good day's work. In verse 18, we see the humbleness and satisfaction from her gain. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. One who stays up late at night. One who makes sure that everything's taken care of before she goes to bed. Now, I get up very early in the morning, and I go to bed. I try to get to bed reasonably early in the evening. Early meaning 10 o'clock, 10:30, 11 o'clock. But Becky will stay up many times till 1 or 2 in the morning. And I know and I can rest assured that the affairs of the day are finished. She's finishing maybe some crafts. She's getting coupons ready for shopping the next day. She might be taking care of other tasks for the kids. Maybe some papers for school have to be filled out. She's putting all of that together so that she's prepared for the next day. And she's able to stay up late at night when the candles are lit late at night and to minister and work in that way. Tireless worker, preparing for the next day's labor. Verse 19 says she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. This is talking about spinning wool, and I don't know a lot about spinning wool, but when you need it, when you're spinning wool and you're preparing for it and you're getting the wool and it's going on an old-fashioned spindle and all that, you need probably three hands. But for some reason, this woman that's talked about here, the ideal woman, the excellent wife, is one that is capable of preparing all the wool and getting it on the spindle and getting it ready so that she can be able to spin some wool and make clothing and so forth and other garments. Her activity is a benefit of the home, and there's certainly no personal vanity here in her effort to hold the home together and minister in that way. The fifth area is she's charitable to the needy, and she's also helps in providing for the home in verses 20 through 22. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She is liberal in her distribution to others. She's ready to help out when help is needed. She's ready to be a friend in need when someone has need. She's sensitive to that. And her inner thoughts and her ideals always are honed in to be able to know when someone has a need and when she can help and share with that need. And she's very liberal in distributing to others in that way. The family also, though, is very well taken care of. They're not left in any need as well. She, in putting her clothing together and preparing for the clothing here, and in the Hebrew, the wording is talking about double clothing, wearing a double cloak. And putting around you so that they're well clothed, not just with one coat, but with two coats. Not with just one wrap, but with two wrappings. She makes sure that her family is well taken care of. And then lastly, she takes care of herself. And she does not neglect herself. She does not let herself go. But she makes sure that she's taken care of in her own clothing and her own appearance. But she waits till last to make sure all the rest in the family are cared for. The sixth thought here I see sharing about what an ideal wife is that she's an advantage to her husband in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Because of her godliness, because of what she's doing in the home, because of all the ministry that she's doing, she's reflecting the reputation of her husband before others. The reputation of her home, the reputation of being a woman that is blessing that family is a reputation that's being shared and being seen by others so that the husband is able to go out and work and devote himself to the affairs and be prominent if necessary, to be working and ministering in many, many ways. In the Israeli culture, the husband would go out and care for the business affairs, even till today. We would see many Israeli businessmen would go into the center in Israel, in Jerusalem. There's a certain area in Jerusalem where all the Arabs will gather in the morning, and the Israeli businessmen will come down, and they'll go and say, I'll hire you, and I'll hire you, and I'll hire you, and I'll hire you. You're coming working with me for the day. It's like temporary employment. We think we've got a hold on temporary employment agencies here in the U.S. They do it the old-fashioned way there. They just gather in a big marketplace, and the Israeli businessmen go and pick and choose how many businessmen they want for the day. And when they do that, they're unhindered. They've got a good reputation. People know them because their home is held together. And they're good leaders of their home, but the wife is the glue that is holding it together and is giving it the reputation that it has. So the man is able to be undistracted and to attend to the affairs of the day and go out and make all the business dealings and be involved in what he's involved for the day. The seventh thought here is her industry and her economy bring prosperity and security to the family. What she does brings a security to the family. And that's in verses 24 and 25. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She has a confidence in the industriousness of her efforts, and she strives forward to be that excellent wife, the woman, the mother of her children, to carry forth the moral and spiritual glue that needs to hold the family together and to clothe them in that way, and she does that. The eighth thought here is that she is wise and kind, yet firm. In verses 26 and 27, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She gives kindly instruction here. She's the instructor of the children, instructor of the servants, instructor of the friends. She's one that gives kindness to them. She exerts great influence, and yet many times is so quietly spoken. She does not waste her time. She watches over her conduct and her affairs of how she works throughout the day. She supervises all that goes on. Many times in these homes, in Israeli homes, in homes that Becky was involved with down in New Jersey, most of the Orthodox Jewish women in New Jersey, in the town that we lived with, would have someone who would come in and work with the children and be a housekeeper or do affairs of the day or go out and run errands. And Becky did that for a little while with a couple doctors, a couple families that their husbands were doctors. And the wife was still in the home, and she would go and give Becky tasks to do for the day, little errands, things to do with the kids, things to run to the school for and so forth. And they would do that. And likewise, the thought here is that she's supervising all that goes on. She's coordinating the efforts of the day, so to speak. What an ideal woman. What a godly woman in this case. And she doesn't self-indulge herself. She makes sure that everyone else is taken care of, well taken care of. And the ninth and last thought here that characterizes this special woman is that she's loved and respected by her family. What a treasure, what a way to be exalted in the family and blessed in a very special way. In verses 28 and 29, her children rise up and bless her. They realize that the mother of our youth, the mother that has worked in our lives, who has cared for us, who's nurtured us, who's held us in her bosom, is the mother that is to be most of all blessed. Most of all realize that she's the one that's cared for us. Her husband also praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. You excel them all. You're a woman above other women. You're the woman in my life that God has given to me to bless and minister in my life in a special, special way. The one that holds the household together and moves and helps all. She's a great testimony to all women. What an ideal set before us in the Word of God. Young ladies this morning, older women, wives, mothers, God has set before us a standard that certainly is difficult to attain to. Yet God will bless as our lives, as your lives, just mold and form into the ways that God has raised up here. The concluding tribute is in verse 30 and 31. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. What a reputation that we could uphold to. The thought that charm and beauty is only skin deep, but the fear of the Lord, the respect of the Lord in the household, the upholding of a godly home and the ministry in the home would be foremost of all. That the children would be raised in the admonition of the Lord. That devotions would be held. That there would be times of prayer. That there would be Bible study. What a treasure if our homes are centered around the fear of the Lord. And great is a woman that fears the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your precious presence this morning. And we pray this morning as we realize the tremendous contributions that our mothers have made to our lives, the tremendous importance of being a wife, of being a mother, and how you have worked in their lives throughout generations. And Father, I would pray your special blessing on each mother this morning and each girl here, how you've worked in their lives and will continue to work in their lives. And Father, may it be the ideal that we strive after the characteristics of that most excellent woman, that most excellent wife. And we thank you for how you portray her, one who cares for the home, one who is godly, one who ministers in such a special way. We just exalt you this morning. We pray that you would minister in our lives. And as we go about the day, may we think of our mothers. And may we just realize the tremendous impact they've been on our lives. Father, but most of all, we would wish to praise you for all that you've done and all that you are. Father, we just thank you for your love. And we give you the praise and glory in your precious name. Amen. I believe this morning, I don't think it was announced, but this morning we have flowers in the back, and each mother is welcome to take one of the carnations.